Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
I want to talk to you today about the ascension of our master a little bit. Oh, last Wednesday night, on the eve of the 40th day of the Omer, we had a fantastic service here at Beth Emmanuel, and you missed it. It was nice. You missed it. I read some Bible passages. Troy led us in a few songs. I gave a teaching. Then we prayed Mariv prayers, and we counted the 40th day of the Omer, and the Holy Spirit filled the room, and everybody was speaking in tongues, there nevertheless was a Bible study in the upper room. Yes, in the upper room, we had a Bible study. It was great. I wish more of you had come, but perhaps next year, right? The important thing is we instituted a new thing here, and that is an official service to mark out Ascension Day, the day of the Ascension. Now, when you think about the ascension of our master, the whole thing seems kind of strange, doesn't it? I mean, ordinarily, people don't float up into the sky. You know? And outside of a Jewish context, I would even say it sounds suspicious. What? He ascended. How convenient. But within a Messianic Jewish context, you only need to remember, like I was telling the children, the story of Elijah and his ascension to realize that this is Jewish material. Or Enoch and his ascension to remember, oh yeah, this is the Torah, this is Jewish material. So if we accept the story of Enoch and we accept the story of Elijah, we can't object to the ascension of the Master. And it's a mystical story. We shouldn't forget the deep mysticism implied in the story. It's straight up Jewish mysticism. And to get behind some of that, the mystical ideas going on with the Ascension, I want to learn a passage from the Apostles with you today from the book of Ephesians. If you could turn to the book of Ephesians with me, and we'll learn some teaching of the Apostles together. Chapter 1, Epistle to Ephesus. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in the Messiah Yeshua. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Master Yeshua the Messiah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Master, Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us in the Messiah with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Let's begin here. What does it mean then to be blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places? And where exactly are these heavenly places? Well, this is what I'm talking about in Acts chapter 1. You know, when we read about the Master's ascent into heaven. And the angels appear, and they say, hey, why are you staring into heaven? This Jesus that you saw ascend into heaven will see you. You will see him come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Well, the Hebrew word here, shamayim, heaven, means both heaven and sky. The Greek equivalent has the same ambiguity. The place of God to which our master ascended is termed shamayim because our view of the sky is the best conceptual approximation that we can make of the eternal unseen dwelling place of God. But it's not literally the sky. We're not talking about literally a place in the stratosphere. just as the sky is expansive above us, unreachable and unknown, and yet, there it is, it's always above man, so too the abode of God, it's a good metaphor, the abode of God is outside of our reach, it's beyond our reach, and yet it's ever constantly there, hovering above us. So we shouldn't imagine, it's wrong to imagine that it's a tangible place. Like, you know, if you're in the space shuttle, you could maybe get there. It's someplace floating around in orbit around the Earth or something like that. It's not a tangible place. But as Solomon said, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. So according to the apostolic explanation, our master ascended to the heavenly dwelling places and is exalted to the right hand of God. And they say he sat down at the right hand of the throne. And they say he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. These are the words of the apostles. So, the heavenly places that we're talking about, the heavenly places, we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The heavenly places are that right hand of God where our master is seated. But don't be too simple with me. What are you thinking? What are you imagining when I say that? Do you see God sitting on a throne with a big white beard and his kid sitting on the throne, a smaller throne at his right? And it's a little lower throne. Maybe it's like about a foot lower than the big dais that he's sitting on. You know, and probably if you just zoom out a little bit, the Holy Spirit's sitting on his left. You know? No, it's not like that. Mysticism can only be expressed in the language of men, figures and symbols, but God doesn't have a right hand, literally. In the Bible, the right hand of God is simply an expression for his power and his authority. And the meaning is that the master remains concealed with the unseen God in his power and authority. And because of that, his disciples, us, we stand in a place to receive spiritual blessing because the master is seated at the right hand. Why? Why spiritual blessing? Why couldn't it go for, I could use a little bit more physical blessing, you know? why just spiritual blessings? What does that qualifier mean, spiritual blessings? Well, Paul knows that the blessing one inherits as a disciple might not be immediately obvious in this present reality of temporary things. Especially in Paul's day, where being a disciple of the master was likely to result in a lot of persecution, suffering, and struggle. And that's true for all of us. We suffer and we struggle. And through many trials, we enter the kingdom of heaven. But in heavenly places, we bask in spiritual blessing, which will surely be bestowed both in this world and in the world to come. And we get more specific about those blessings as we move on further into this passage that we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 1, which goes on in verse 4 and says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. You know, blah, 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 blah. This just goes on and on and on. Paul always talks like this. He uses really long sentences. Says a lot of highfalutin holy words. And pretty soon you're just zoned out going, yeah, yeah, yeah. But we're going to go a little slower today. For example, when he says, even as he chose us. I'm going to ask you, who's the us? Who's us that he chose? Because we're going to see there's a difference between even as he chose us, and then a little further, if you look down in verse 13, he'll say, in him you also, which is the you also of verse 13 must be different than the us of verse 4. So who's the us and who's the you? And I'll tell you, the us is the Jewish people, and the you also is the Gentiles. So let's try reading it that way, because Paul, being one of these Jewish people, one of these apostles, he says, even as he chose us, the Jewish people, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Yeshua the Messiah, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us, the Jewish people, in the Beloved. In him, we, the Jewish people, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It's pretty great being us. He lavished this upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, the Jewish people, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in the Messiah as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. That was a lot right there. I mean, that was a lot. But according to this apostolic theology, the Messiah is the culmination of creation, the pinnacle, the chief cornerstone, which brings the whole thing together. All things are united in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him is the full expression of the transcendent Echad, the unification of the holy name of God, all things, all being, all matter, all energy, brought together into the one expression of this one being. It's, you know what? It's very groovy. It's amazing. It's words fail me. And that's the thing with mysticism. Words just fail you. But this is what Paul's trying to get around here. This is what he's trying to get to. And you'll notice he says, he was talking, did you hear that back in verse 5? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Yeshua the Messiah. Now look in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. Now, theologians could take this, will take this, and argue about this. What does it mean? He predestined us. Now, are you an Arminian or a Calvinist? And where do you fall in this whole thing with predestination? You know, we could argue about this. We could have a church split or something over this, or a synagogue split, if you prefer. But that's off the mark from Paul's intention, because Paul's talking about the Jewish people in this prologue. And to be predestined is to be selected for a particular destiny or destination. You know what? This morning, I was predestined. Yes, I was. I set out from St. Paul, and I-94 was closed. You know, Satan tried to thwart me. He closed all the exits, but it didn't matter because I was predestined for Hudson, because that's where I was going. It was my predestination, because that is what I set out for. And unfortunately, as a mortal human being, I am predestined to die. That is my preordained destiny. I'm headed that way because that's the ultimate end of every human being. The destiny, except for Elijah, but even he will have his time. Every human being, the destiny of the grave. So this is how I read this in this passage. Paul speaking about the destination of Israel, the predestiny of the Jewish people. To be predestined is to be chosen. And Paul here speaks narrowly of the believers among the chosen people, the Jewish people. But the Jewish people as a whole were predestined, were chosen. Chosen for what? What does it mean to be the chosen people? Chosen for what? Well, Paul says, you know, of course, chosen to be God's people, but that's sort of circular. Chosen for what? Chosen according to the hidden counsel of his will, Paul says, for this purpose. And he tells us, verse 12. Here's why. You always wondered. You know, it's like in Fiddler on the Roof when Tevye says, couldn't you choose someone else for a while? Well, what's the choice for? What were the Jewish people chosen for? Verse 12, he says, so that we who were the first to hope in the Messiah might be to the praise of his glory. That's what we're chosen for. The Jewish people have this high calling. The nation was chosen from Abraham, from Isaac, and from Jacob to this end, that they might be the first to hope in the Messiah and then be to the praise of his glory. What does it mean to be the praise of someone's glory? It means to acclaim the King, to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and to say, behold, salvation comes, and to say to the world, there is this great hope, and to say, behold, a light shining in the darkness, to be to the praise of his glory. So the Jewish believers had this special calling, have this special calling, this high purpose, this amazing predestiny. And this destiny was arrived at, and it was even fulfilled in the work of the apostles, all of whom were first century Jews. They fulfilled that destiny to the glory of his praise with the acclamation of Messiah and the pronouncement of the gospel. Now all the Gentiles are sad. They say, I wish I was predestinated with such an exalted purpose. Isn't that what we're saying? So Paul says, hey, don't feel bad. And he turns to speak to the Gentiles in verse 13. He says, no. In him, you also, see now we went from us to you. In him, you also, you Gentiles also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? Well, for the apostles, the fact that the Gentiles did receive the Spirit of the Lord when they received the good news of the kingdom, such as Cornelius and his household, or such as the Samaritans. Do you know these stories from the book of Acts? So, the apostles, they're teaching Gentiles, and it's kind of strange. You know, I don't know what God's going to do with the Gentiles, but lo and behold, the Gentiles believe the good news, and they receive the signs of the Holy Spirit. And to the apostles, this sealed them. It verified. It put God's stamp of approval that they were members of the kingdom, participants in the inheritance of the holy people of Israel. And where's the proof of that? Well, the proof was the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. As Simon Peter said, he made this declaration. He said, God, who knows the heart, bore witness, testified about them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, the Jews. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That's Acts 15. Therefore, the Spirit of the Lord in your life, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit of the Lord in your life is proof. It's proof that you belong to God and that you share in this spiritual inheritance. As it says in verse 14, the Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In other words, we haven't yet required possession of this inheritance. It's like, what an inheritance is? An inheritance is like, hey, I knew a guy once who was going to get an inheritance. I think he was worth his, he was an orphan, which is sad, but his parents were worth millions, which was good. And so they left him a huge inheritance, millions of dollars. But the thing was, he was 16. And so what's a 16-year-old going to do with $5 million? So they put it in a trust fund. And then he could get, he could withdraw, he could make an application to the people managing the trust and say, I need $100 for new sneakers, or something like that. But he had to apply until he turned 25, I believe it was, at which point he would receive. So that's kind of the same idea here. We've received this inheritance, but an inheritance, how do we know we're going to get the full inheritance? Well, here's a down payment on it, and that is the Spirit of the Lord. Even as on the eve of the day that he ascended, our Master breathed on them and said to the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. And the prophets predict that in the Messianic era, in the kingdom of heaven, All men will receive this Spirit. He says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, and behold, I'll cause my Spirit to enter you, to give you life, and I'll pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and so on, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And even though the Messianic era, as of yet, has not begun, our Master taught his disciples that they could enter into it and take hold of it even in this current era. They could receive a part, a portion, a down payment on the full inheritance of the Messianic era now. And that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. So back to Ephesians. He says, for this reason, in verse 15, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord, in the Master, Yeshua, and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. This is how Paul prayed. This is how he prayed. How trite my prayers sound compared to Paul's prayers. You know, what an earthbound clod I am. You know, I'm like, bless so-and-so. May so-and-so get a job. So-and-so needs healing. Which are good, practical prayers. Yeah, right. Absolutely good stuff. Important prayers. But come up higher, friend. How about, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Hashem. He says in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. May he open the eyes of your mind so that you may know. Check this out, how he rolls with this. Number one, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Number two, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And number three, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now, you, what with being believers and everything, and being disciples of our Master, I think we should have a game show. We should do a quiz show. We'll like have contestants to see who knows these three things. All right? So you would have your buzzer and that sort of, and the person asking the question, contestant number one, what is the hope to which he has called you? And you see if you can answer it. Contestant number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Contestant number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? I'll give you three answers, but they won't mean much unless, as Paul says, unless you have eyes opened spiritually to see and to lay hold of these things, as Paul says, and simply, you know, the answer is not the answer, but to know these things, to take hold of them, to live in them, and to walk them out. Number one, what is the hope to which he called you? And the answer is the redemption of your immortal soul, spiritual regeneration, life in the kingdom and in the world to come, and ultimately to bask in the presence of God and enjoy the radiance of the Shekinah, his dwelling presence. Next question. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And the answer is to take a share in the possession of his holy people, to take a share in the name of the holy nation Israel, to be elevated to the station of sons and daughters of God, to receive a position and a portion in his kingdom, to transcend the physical, mundane world, and to be joined to the eternal one. Question number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? That's an easy one, because Paul tells us in verse 20. Here it is. In his power toward us, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places.
far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's invoking that psalm that says, the Lord said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. That's the power, the same power of God that, number one, raised Yeshua of Nazareth from the dead. Number two, elevated him in the ascension to sit at the right hand in heavenly places. And the power that, number three, subjected all things, whether powers, dominions, thrones, authorities, all things beneath him. Paul prayed that the believers would, that your eyes might be open to perceive this, to understand this immeasurable greatness of this power. That's a lot of power. That's pretty much all things. When he says all things, that's pretty much everything. All, that's pure energy. Try this prayer. What if you prayed like this? What if you prayed, Abba, give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Hashem. Enlighten the eyes of my mind to know the hope to which you called me, to know the riches of the inheritance you have bestowed on me, and to know the greatness of your power toward me. That power is the power that raised Messiah and placed him above all things and put all things under him, made him head of the assembly, even all Israel, the head of the nation, and all those joined to it in him, which is his body, who fills all in all. How does the Messiah fill all in all? You know, it's just one of those things. This is what it is to be at the right hand. You fill all in all when you're at the right hand. You know, well, it's, you know, that's, I mean, what does that mean, fills all in all? Fills all in all. It's a very high and a lofty idea to fill all in all, I'm sure. But for some reason, it sounds maybe like a good byline for a diet product, too. Like, or a candy bar. Snickers, it fills all in all. You know, something like that. But the Messiah fills all in all. How so? Well, this is what this ascension represents. It's not, again, it's not the little chair next to the big chair. It's that he is the point into which all things flow for the redemption of the created order, because he is the Logos, the word of Hashem, through whom all things were made, and he has been elevated. Like the elevation, if you study mysticism at all, I mean, even on a, like, Jewish mysticism on sort of a Talmudic level, okay? It's like the story of Metatron, the angel of the presence of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord, the angel of the presence of the Lord. When Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya ascended in a vision and saw Metatron seated before Hashem, and Elisha ben Avuya said, wait a second, I thought only Hashem sat in heaven and all of his servants stood around him. But then he saw this other Hashem, so to speak, seated before him. He said, oh, maybe there's two Hashems. And then he became an apostate. Well, not, he became an agnostic or something like that. Because it blew his mind. He misunderstood that Metatron was the expression, the angel of God's presence. That's a story in the Talmud. I'm sure you probably haven't heard that one before. But it's a story in the presence, and it's a story about the angel of the presence in the Talmud, and I think we're talking about the same sort of thing here. One God, not two gods, one God expressed through the angel of his presence. Paul goes on in Ephesians 2, and he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so he describes this transforming power. Once you were separated from God, like orphaned children without a father, lost in the world, like rebellious children who ran away from home, like the prodigal son who took his inheritance and squandered it, living in brokenness that results only in more brokenness, taking your brokenness and affecting other people's lives with your brokenness and breaking other people's lives in a cycle of hurt and pain and violence and broken relationships and addiction and selfishness and greed and sexual immorality and pettiness and jealousy and envy and cruelty and all manner of sin and unhappiness. But we were made to be sons and daughters of light, not darkness. We were given the greatest potential, but we love darkness. And we drank the cup of indecency to its dregs. This is what it is to be a human being. You know, you go astray. There's no one who doesn't sin. Everyone goes astray. There's no one righteous. We're all lost. We're all without hope, without God in the world. We're very smart monkeys, you know, very smart monkeys. But this is the truth of the human situation, even though generally humans don't know it. Paul says, children of wrath, dead in the trespasses of sins, followers of Satan, sons of disobedience. But, in verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in the Messiah Yeshua, in Christ Jesus. And here's that immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. Let's review. I'm almost done, and then we'll just review, and then we'll be done. What is the immeasurable greatnesses of his power towards us? Number one, it's the power by which he raised Yeshua of Nazareth from the dead. Number two, the power by which he elevated him in the ascension to sit at the right hand in heavenly places. And number three, the power by which he subjects all things beneath him. That's what the immeasurable greatness of his power accomplished for the Messiah. So what's it do for us when it's toward us, as Paul says? Well, number one, while dead in trespasses, he makes us alive, just like Yeshua, who he raised from the dead. He makes us alive with the Messiah. And number two, he elevates us with him and seats us with him in heavenly places. Do you know that? You're seated in heaven. You are seated in heaven, you say. Am not. It's hot in here. This feels more like hell. As a member of the body of Messiah, part of the body of Christ, you are seated with him at the right hand of that power. So that, verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages, and when we say coming ages, we mean in the messianic era to come and in the world to come. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in the Messiah Yeshua. These are high and lofty thoughts. This is deep stuff, you know, deep. But it's really simple. It's the simple gospel. It's the deep mysticism of our religion. This idea that through our connection to Jesus of Nazareth, we can be renewed, forgiven, transformed, and ushered into immortality, to the immortal hope, from separation from God to become sons and daughters of God, sons and daughters of the creator of every star and planet and atom and molecule of all time and space. And who wouldn't want such a relationship with God? And so our master takes his 12 disciples out on a walk one morning on the 40th day of the Omer, early in the morning, up the hill to the top of the Mount of Olives. And he says, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they prostrated themselves before him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Shabbat shalom.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.